Amen. Let's take our Bibles out, congregation. And it's been a while, I know. I hope you remember we're still studying in the book of Micah, as it has been several weeks since we have considered this portion of the Word of God. But we come tonight to Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6, as we come to the concluding portions of this particular book, the Old Testament minor prophet. Micah chapter 6, and let me begin by reading the chapter in our hearing. Here we read these words. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened at Shittim and Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? The voice of the Lord cries to the city. It is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. And I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is accursed. Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and your tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore I will strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger within you. You shall put away, but not preserve, and what you preserve I will give to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine. For you have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you have walked in their counsels. I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing, so you shall bear the scorn of my people. Now let's pause together for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before you again as we come again to your holy word. And Father, as we come to these very stern and serious words of accusation, these words of judgment, we are remindful again of the reality of the seriousness of sin in your presence and the certainty of judgment as you deal with justice in a manner that we cannot even begin to understand. Father, we pray that as we consider the historical context of this message, we would see from it not merely what has happened in the past, but eternal principles that we should apply and live by in the present. Give us the grace that we might be enabled to do so. We confess our hearts are often wayward, and we are often dull in the duties of exercising that grace that you have wrought in our hearts, and we confess that to you. Help us, Lord, even now that we would receive your word implanted, which is able to save our souls. For your glory, for our good, and for the advancement of your kingdom. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come here to chapter 6 of Micah, you may know if you have been with us on these Sunday nights in our study, we come to the last or the third message of the book. The book can be divided up into three different sermons or three different oracles, if you want to use that terminology. The first was found in chapters 1 and 2, and it began with that word "hear," and that is the indicator of that new message that God was given. Then in chapters 3, 4, and 5, we had the second sermon that Micah was given to proclaim. And it was, again, a word that was introduced with hear what the Lord says. And as we look here in chapter 6 and verse number 1, again we have that indicator of the new oracle, that third oracle from the Lord, hear what the Lord says. Now, you may also recall in our previous studies that as we've looked at these different messages, they all have two common themes. The first theme is the judgment of God on the present sins of His people. God enumerates their sins, He calls them to account, and He says, "You're not going to escape my chastening, judging hand, for you have sinned and broken covenant with me." In each of these three messages, there is also a note of hope for the future. It is a word which says, while I'm going to deal with your sins that you're guilty of, I will not totally and completely cut you off. I have made covenant with you. There are promises that I will keep, and you do have a future that you can rest in and be aware of. Indeed, that note of hope that we find is a note I believe God gave so that it would be for them an inducement, an encouragement that they would turn from their sin. God says, "I'm going to judge, but I am a God of mercy and grace. Turn back to me. Repent of your sins. And know that I am a God filled with mercy, with goodness, and I have an abiding love for you, my people." When we come to this third and final message, again, we see the very same pattern. In chapter 6, which we're looking at tonight, we have that message of judgment. God is going to judge His people. And then when we turn to chapter 7, in my Bible, titles chapter 7, "Wait for the God of Salvation," we have that hope for the future that is held out again. So basically, you have three different sermons, and all three of them have the same two major points. God gave him three messages, and each and every one of them contained the same basic message, declared with different emphases, with different priorities, and yet it was the same essential details that were delivered by God's prophet. So as we come tonight to chapter 6, we deal with the first half of this third message, and that is a word of indictment, a word of judgment. The scene that we find here is nothing less than a courtroom scene, a very common picture that we see in many of the minor prophets, where God is the judge, and God is also the prosecutor, and God is the jury and the executioner of the sentence. God, as the sovereign, will have His way in this indictment He is bringing. And so in verses 1 and 2, I've called this the summons of the sovereign, the summons of the sovereign. In this courtroom scene, we read these words, "Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case." There's that idea of a courtroom picture. "Plead your case before the mountains and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord. For you enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against His people, and He will contend with Israel." You note there in each of those two verses, you have language that comes right out of the courtroom picture. this case that God is bringing, this indictment that is being executed. And here God calls on His prophet Micah and says to him, you are going to be my advocate and you are going to proclaim this indictment that I have against my people. Now, interesting, as we look at these two verses, here God says that you were to plead the case of Jehovah before the mountains, the hills, and the enduring foundations of the earth. This, of course, is very figurative language, language which speaks of not literally talking to hills and mountains and to the foundations of the earth, but it does hearken back to those realities of the covenant itself. Indeed, and if you would, let's turn back to Deuteronomy, because this language, I think, is invoked as a reminder of what God had done in that original giving of His covenant all the way back in the law of Moses. This idea that the mountains and the foundations and the hills were present witnesses of that covenant God made with His people, and they now were to be witnesses against Israel because they had broken that covenant which God had made with them. Now, just listen to the terminology. Deuteronomy chapter 4, of course, you have these calls to obedience. Idolatry is called to be that which is avoided, it's forbidden. And then notice, if you will, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning with verse 25, notice the language that is used here. It says, when your father's children and children's children, you have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything, and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke Him to anger. And then notice verse 26. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today. You will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. God says, I am going to judge you. Verse 27, the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. He says, if you fall into this kind of pagan idolatries, I'm going to judge you and I'm going to send you to those lands where that is indeed the sanctioned religion. And God says in this, heaven and earth will be a witness against you. Notice another example of this in the same book, Deuteronomy. Turn to chapter 31. Turn to chapter 31. And notice, if you will, in chapter 31, again, this same language of invoking the earth, of invoking the surroundings as being a witness in a so-called courtroom scene where God brings His indictment. Deuteronomy 31, it began with verse 24, says, when Moses had finished writing the words of this book in the book to the very end, Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, take this book of the law and put it by the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against you. For I know how rebellious and stubborn you are. Behold, even today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more after my death? Assemble to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears. And notice the language here, verse 28, and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death you will surely act corruptly, turn aside from the way that I have commanded you. The days to come, evil will befall you because you will do what is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking Him to anger through the work of your hands. Not necessarily a very positive message for the future. And yet it was the true message. It was a message that would indeed be fulfilled. And again, you have the physical elements. Heaven and earth itself would be called as witnesses to the reality of what was going on. Now, turn over to Isaiah chapter 1 and notice again this same kind of imagery that is used by the prophet Isaiah. Now, most of you know that Isaiah and Micah were contemporaries. Isaiah was a little older, but they both ministered about the same time. And as Isaiah began his message, notice in Isaiah chapter 1, notice the language that he uses and how it is again similar to what we see in Micah chapter 6 about this witness of the physical elements, the earth, the mountains, the hills. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse number 2, it says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. O sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly, they have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged." So here again, you have this same kind of terminology. So now if you'll turn back to Micah chapter 6, when we read these words here in verses 1 and 2, where the mountains and the hills and the foundations of the earth are called upon to hear the case that God has against His people, that is bringing back into vogue that statement that was made by God originally in the covenant. The heaven and the earth will be witnesses against you. Now we read that they will hear the case and they will testify, having witnessed that covenant originally and now knowing the reality of these covenant breakers, Israel, who has turned from the promises and the obligations they had before the Lord. And I believe that is essentially what is going on in verses 1 and 2 as you have this summons of the sovereign. Now, God does not need any witnesses. Amen? I mean, God, He is the judge and He is the jury and He is the executioner. But here He is saying that common knowledge attests and My created order, which I have made out of nothing, attests to the reality that you have broken covenant and you will be judged because that is true. So we see in beginning this word of accusation, this indictment, the summons of the sovereign to hear the case by the mountains, the hills, and the foundations of the earth. Now, verses 3 through 5, you have the heeding of history. The heeding of history. He continues here and he says, "O my people." Now, this is God speaking directly here at this point. "O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt, redeemed you from the house of slavery. I set before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened at Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord." Several things I want us to note here in this call to heed history. First of all, letter A, the questions stated. The questions stated. Here God begins by asking some questions. He says, "O my people, what have I done to you?" Second question, "How have I wearied you?" In very direct, confrontational, and very serious terminology, God says, "What is it that I have done to you? How have I wearied you?" And if that were not enough, he continues and he says, "Answer me!" Exclamation point. He says, "Why is it you've broken covenant? You've turned from me. Have I treated you poorly? Have I treated you unjustly? Have I not shown you mercy? Have I not poured out showers of blessing for you? And yet this is how you've acted in response. This is what you have done in the very light of the goodness of God wrought before you these many centuries? It is a very bold set of questions that were stated. Indeed, the reality is God's people had from the very beginning a spirit not of gratitude, but a spirit of grumbling. They had a spirit that was one of ingratitude to God because of the realities that God had blessed them with were evidently for them not satisfying to their experience. It goes all the way through the early days of their history and comes to fruition in the realities of their rebellion against God in these chapters that God declares. Indeed, if you would, let's just turn back and look at a few of those. Turn back to Exodus 14. I think it's important that we see this as God issues forth these questions. You know, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Indeed, as God had done the many mighty acts of redemption, in the very midst of those things, God's people shown themselves to be a people who were ungrateful, a people that murmured and grumbled and complained against the grace of God and the blessings He had brought to their lives. Here we see this, for example, in one of the greatest acts of deliverance, that, of course, being the crossing of the Red Sea in Exodus 14. Look at Exodus 14. In Exodus 14, in verse number 10, it says, "When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly, and the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. And they said to Moses, 'Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt?'" Now remember the questions that God asks in Micah chapter 6. "What have I done to you?" Here we read the words of God's people saying, "What have you done to us?" Grumbling and complaining before the Lord. "Is not," verse 12, "is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would be better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent." He says basically to the people of God, stop your grumbling, stop your complaining, be silent and see what God is doing. And then you can ask, "God, what have you done for us?" Notice, if you will, in this same book, just turn over a page or two, and there are many examples we could look at, but listen to two or three just to get something of the tenor of God's people's heart and the Exodus and the blessings of God. Over in Exodus 16, look at verses 1 and 2. Exodus 16, verse 1 and 2, it says, "They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day in the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness." They were complaining. They were grumbling. They were unhappy, dissatisfied. If you read up in chapter 15, and we won't read the text, they were grumbling there at Meribah, the bitter sweet water. And they had this spirit of complaining at the very blessings and grace of God. As God had showered them with blessing, they were only dissatisfied and grumbling. One final place, if you'll turn over to Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14. We have again this idea of the Spirit of God's people in light of God's blessings. In Numbers 14, it says, chapter 14 and verse 1, it says, "All the congregation raised a loud voice, and the people wept that night, and all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would have died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword?'" What an act of discontent and sinful grumbling against the God of grace. Notice, if you will, looking over in this same chapter, picking up the reading in verse 26, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron saying, "How long will this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of this people of Israel, which they grumble against me." And of course, the remaining there, you know the story. God says, because of their complaining, grumbling, griping, carping, crowing spirit, this is what I am going to do. Everyone older than 20 years old, that generation is going to die off before we enter into the promised land. I'm going to kill, literally, off that spirit of grumbling. And so now you say, what does all that have to do with Micah chapter 6? Well, turn back to Micah chapter 6. And note here, God is in these verses repeating the history of His dealings with His people. And from the very beginning, their spirit was not one of humble gratitude and thanksgiving, but of grumbling and griping and criticizing. God says, "What have I done to you?" Turning on its head the very thing God's people said to God, "What have you done to us?" He says, "How have I wearied you?" And God says, "I have endured all of this grumbling that I can take." They're all going to die off before they enter into the promised land. So we have here in these words this reality of the sin that was at the root of God's people's heart, and it seemed to continue, and it was the very realities that issued forth their rebellion in greater sin. Since the fall, man is murmured at his Maker. Amen? All the time. Discontent. Not satisfied. Not getting what we deserve. Apostle Paul says in Philippians 2:14, "Do all things without what? Grumbling or questioning." That is a command of Holy Scripture. And yet it is so easily violated. So we see here in verse number 3, the question stated. Look at letter B on the outline. The reality asserted. God answers His own question. He says, "This is what I have done to you. This is how I have acted toward you. I have showered you with goodness and with blessing and with kindness and with provision beyond description. I have listed there for you in letter B 4 different things that God states that He has done for them." What have I done for you? God, what have you done to us? I'll tell you what I have done. Number 1, He speaks of this deliverance from bondage. That's number 1, deliverance from bondage. He says, "I brought you up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery." The very thing that they were grumbling about and complaining over. The greatest act of God's mercy and grace on account of His people in redemptive history to that point. Secondly, number 2, was the provision of leadership. The provision of leadership. He says, "I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam." Now, how did the people respond to that? They grumbled against Moses and Aaron. They were dissatisfied with them. They didn't like them. They were fed up with them. They grumbled against them. Number 3, there is this statement concerning Balak's plot. The protection from Balak's plot is number 3. In verse number 5, it says, "Oh, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered to him," or answered him. Now, if you know your Old Testament history, you know the story there, how it was that Balak, the king of Moab, desired to get Balaam to prophesy and curse the people of God. But rather than curse the people of God, what did Balaam do? He blessed the people of God. In fact, if you will, let's just turn back again. We're kind of turning back in the Old Testament quite a few times, but let's just turn back again to the book of Numbers and just note. And here I just want to pick out a few verses that describe God's dealing in the matter. Because the point that God is making here is what God did for them in their various experiences. This is what God did for them. He protected them from this plot of Balak. Numbers 22 and verse 12. Having hatched up this wicked scheme, the word of God says, God said to Balaam, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. So here God speaks to him and he says, you're not going to do what they want you to do. Look at verse 20. God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men have come to call you, rise, go with them, but only do what I tell you. This is what God did for them. Verse 35. Again, we read these words. The angel of the Lord said to Balaam, go with the men, but speak only the word that I tell you. So Balaam went on with the princes of Balak. And then verse 38, and finally, what did God do for them? Balaam said to Balak, behold, I have come to you. Have I now any power of my own to speak anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that must I speak. And here is God, now turning back to Micah chapter 6, as God gives an account, he says, I want you to heed your own history. I want you to remember what I have done for you. He says, I have delivered you from slavery and bondage in the Exodus out of Egypt. I have blessed you with leadership that is godly, and you groused and griped about it. And I even intervened in this evil scheming plot that would have been a curse, and I have turned it into a blessing as I orchestrated the events of that particular incident. And then finally, number four, the assistance in crossing the Jordan. This is the final part of history that God says, I want you to heed and remember the assistance that God gave them in crossing the Jordan. That's found at the very end of verse number five. It says, and what happened at Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. Shittim to Gilgal would have been the two cities on either side. And so it was a statement of how God had been there providing for them in that very difficult process of crossing the Jordan. God was there on one side. God was there through the crossing and to the other side. God says, this is what I have done for you. And that you may know, notice at the end of verse 5, the saving acts of the Lord. I have been a blessing to you. I have shown grace to you. I have shown to you that I am a God who is faithful to my covenant. And what have I received in return? Grumbling and griping, blatant idolatry and violence, injustice and wickedness, a haughty spirit, all of these things as a result and as a response of the blessings that you have had as your heritage in my dealings with you. This is what the Lord says in this statement, the reality of their sins as it is stated. Roman numeral 3 on the outline, we have here the response that is required. The response that is required. In verses 6 through 8, and in fact my Bible actually lists this, what does the Lord require? And I have here letters A and B. First of all, what it is not. What it is not. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before Him with burnt offering? With calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? And then an even more pronounced statement. He says, shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Of course, all of these rhetorical questions are to be answered in the negative. They all, of course, they beg the question, and the answer is no, of course not. God does not require that you give your firstborn. God does not require that you give the fruit of your body, or all of these statements about external ritualistic religion. See, their focus of religion was at the very best an outward ritualistic going through the motions of worship, and their hearts were far from God. This is exactly what Micah's contemporary Isaiah had declared. He said, you worship me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. You go through the motions. You have a confession. You profess that you love me, that you love my word, that you love serving me and worshiping me. But in reality, and as the very mark of your existence, you do not truly love me, worship me, or seek to serve me. This is what it is not. All of this outward, hypocritical, external expressions of so-called religion. And then in verse number 8, he says this is what it is. He says this is what it is not, and this is what it is. What does God require? Well, as he has told you, O man, what is good? And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? Note here these three things that are listed, and I have 1, 2, and 3. And let's just look at these three things at the end of verse number 8. First of all, what God desires is to do justice. To do justice. The word here literally means, you might just want to jot this down somewhere, to be fair in your dealings with others. To do justice is to be fair in your dealings with others. What is the significance of this statement? Well, that was the very thing they were guilty of not doing. Notice, if you will, back in Micah chapter 2, in an earlier portion of this prophecy. In Micah chapter 2, they did not do justice. They did not treat others with fairness in their dealings. Micah 2 and verse 1 and 2, it says, "Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. The morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them and houses and take them away. They oppress a man in his house, a man and his inheritance." That is the opposite of doing justice. They were doing injustice to one another because they had the ability, the power, civil authority to be able to do it. Same thing over in chapter 3. Again, this theme that runs in many of these portions of Scripture. Verse number 1, it says, "And I said, hear you heads of Jacob, rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off of them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron." What kind of language is that? Very picturesque in saying just how unjust they had treated one another. So the first thing is to do justice, to be fair in your dealings with others. Number 2 is to love kindness. To love kindness. Now, this word here is the word chesed. It is that particular word in the Old Testament for love that speaks of a loyal love. It is that love that God has for His people, that covenant love that He has established with His people. And this idea of loving kindness, if you just want to jot down something next to that on number 2, it is to carry through with your commitments to meet the needs of others. To carry through in your commitments to meet the needs of others. That's what it means to love kindness. Here again, why is that an appropriate word that God issues forth by His prophet? Well, look again in Micah chapter 2. In Micah chapter 2, in verses 8 and 9, it says, "But lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. The woman of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children you take away my splendor forever." He says, rather than treating people with kindness by meeting the needs of others, you take away those necessities that my people need. Again, in chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, speaking to the sins of the people, he says, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. Here again, we see that they were doing the absolute opposite of having this spirit of loving kindness, being committed to meeting the needs of others. They were taking the very basic necessities as they preyed on others who were weak for their own advantage. And then number three, and finally, what is it that God requires in light of His saving acts that He has done? Well, to walk humbly with God. To walk humbly with God. The word there, humbly, if you want to jot this down, it is the Hebrew word sena. S-A-N-A. Now, this verb is used only here in the Old Testament, interestingly. It means to have a modesty, a humility, to act without arrogance. That's the basic idea. He says you are to act with a humble modesty and the opposite of having a haughty arrogance as it relates to God, your duty to God, and those various duties that issue forth in every direction as it relates to how you are to serve the Lord. Well, what is the reference point to this? We'll turn back to Micah 2 again. And in Micah 2 and verse number 3, it says, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks. And you shall not walk, and here's the word, haughtily. For it will be a time of disaster. He says you're walking haughtily. You're walking arrogantly. You're walking without humility. And yet God says, I am going to deal with that because you have not done what is required. Judgment is coming upon you. This is what is the right response to what we read in verse number 5 of knowing the saving acts of the Lord. Knowing God's saving acts, do justice, love kindness, and walk with humility before your God. They had done just the opposite. From the very beginnings of their grumbling and griping, their hearts were totally the opposite of what God had required of them. And therefore, God would judge. Now, Roman numeral 4, the consequences of corruption. And here we have God saying, basically, again, not any new light, but again, repeating old light. Because of this, I am going to judge you. The crimes are described in verses 9 through 12. That's letter A. The crimes are described. What are the crimes? Well, you can imagine it has to do with what they were required to do. The voice of the Lord cries in the city, and it is a sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear the rod and of him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked? The scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Well, the first crime is they were not doing justice. It's the very thing that God says you were to do. Again, He had said it in earlier messages. He repeats Himself here again. You did not do justice. You amassed your wealth by way of wickedness and deceitfulness, and therefore God says, I am going to judge. Secondly, verse 12, they did not love kindness. It says, your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Now, the reality of their crimes is that both of these two sins, not doing justice, not having this love for kindness, was because they weren't walking humbly before their God. Amen? If they had walked humbly before their God, they would do justice. And they would love kindness. But because they were not, they did not, and therefore God was going to deal with their crimes. Letter B, we note here the condemnation is declared. Verses 13 through 15. The condemnation is declared. He says, therefore, I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat and not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger within you. You shall put away, but not preserve. And what you preserve, I will give to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine. Basically, God says, you are going to be destroyed. I am going to strike you with this grievous blow, and you are going to have all of your basic needs and all of these blessings you've taken for granted removed from you, and you will know then what I have done for you in the past. As you realize what you no longer have, as you hunger and you don't enjoy those basic blessings of the Lord. Then finally, if you note there in letter C of the outline, the comparison is drawn. The comparison that is drawn. Here at the very end, he brings a comparison in with the 10 northern tribes, Israel. He says, for you have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab. You have walked in their counsels. I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing. It's the idea of humiliation. You shall bear the scorn of my people. Old Testament history tells us that Omri and Ahab, they were the most wicked kings of the northern kingdom. And therefore, what we have God saying through his prophet is rather than keeping my statutes, rather than following my ways, rather than being faithful to my covenant, you have followed the ways of your wicked neighbors to the north. And you have done as they have done. And therefore, what has come upon them is going to come upon you. 722 BC, the Assyrian Empire came and they invaded those northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes, and they were dispossessed. God judged them and they were defeated. God says you are walking in their ways. You are acting according to their statutes and works. And therefore, I am going to make you a desolation and you will be a scorn and hissing among the peoples. This all because of their sin and breaking of the covenant of God. Well, as we look at this sixth chapter, obviously, again, it is a chapter that speaks to us about God's dealing with the sins of his people. It deals with the very issues of their guilt. And God calls the courtroom to order. And he brings the evidence and the witnesses hear the case. And God says the judgment is coming. A couple of lines of application tonight as we conclude our study. First of all, this chapter tells us that we must remember the saving acts of the Lord. We must remember the saving acts of the Lord. This is the very thing that God would call us to do, to heed our history and count our blessings and realize how good God has been to us. Because it is a true thing, congregation, all of those stories of the grumbling and griping of God's people, grumbling against God, grumbling against God's appointed leadership, grumbling against God's providences and dealings with them. Sadly, that did not end in the Old Testament. Amen. That is a sin that is as present and alive today as it has ever been. If you don't believe it, get in the ministry sometime. It is present. People have a short memory and they are very discontent and ungrateful and they have a spirit of grumbling at the slightest thing that doesn't meet their fancy the way they think it ought to be. Shame on us for that kind of wickedness. God judged that and he always does. Let us rather remember the saving acts of the Lord and let us have hearts that are so filled with thanksgiving and gratitude that anything that might be untoward towards us is a small thing by comparison as we count the blessings of God in our lives. Secondly, we must take the proper response to those saving acts of the Lord. Let us do what God's people did not do in this message. Let us do justice. Let us love kindness. And let us walk humbly with our God. That will save us a lot of grief for ourselves and a lot of grief that we would dispense upon other people. Let us realize that God is good. He has dealt with us justly. He has dealt with us according to His chesed love. And we therefore should be like Him and do justice as well and love kindness as He is and walk humbly in obedience to Him, serving and doing His will. May God give us the grace to do that as we serve Him. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your word tonight, and we thank You that it is not merely an ancient word about a historical reality, but it exposes and opens up to us again the sinfulness of the human heart, a condition that even we who have been redeemed and made new creatures are nevertheless still susceptible to and must be always on guard against. Save us, Father, from being ungrateful and grumbling. Save us, O God, from being a people who have a short memory when it comes to Your goodness. Help us to respond to Your saving acts by being more like You and walking humbly before You. God, we pray that You would forgive us when we are not like that and we are not testifying to the saving power of Your gospel. And may we in increasing measure know that reality in our own lives and corporately as a church body in these days ahead. We pray all of this for Your glory, and it is in the name of Christ, Your Son and our Savior, we ask. Amen. Amen.